You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
When kids are small, they often have dreams of what they want to do when they grow up. And it's interesting to hear at different stages what those dreams sound like. But I have never heard a kid aspire to becoming a sluggard. The Bible is very clear about the identity of a sluggard, and it's not something that we want to be. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, Solomon says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him." Proverbs 19, verse 23. "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth." That's pretty poor, isn't it? You're so lazy, you won't even lift your hand back up to your mouth. Proverbs 20, verse 4. "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing." Chapter 21, verse 25. "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." Chapter 26, verse 13 and 14. "The sluggard says, 'There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets.' As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed." One more. Chapter 26, verse 15. "The sluggard," it's the same one as before. "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth." The sluggard is a subset of being a fool in the Bible. You live as though God does not exist. Life is all about me. Life is all about my feelings, my desires, my right now. Not even worried about tomorrow, not worried about the future. It's just all about me, all about right now. And right now, the sluggard says, "I want a nap." Sluggards are not good servants of Jesus. Certainly true of pastors and spiritual leaders, because the work of ministry is often very hard work. Sundays come every single week. Every single week that I've been a pastor, there has been another Sunday that comes. And you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Tomorrow I'll be like recovery mode from getting ready for this weekend, and I'm going to start looking and thinking ahead. There is another Sunday coming. The sheep need more food to eat. They need to be cared for. Wolves need to be identified and removed. Prayers need to be prayed, and a lost world is going to hell. But it's not just the pastors that need to not be sluggards. All of us are called to be ministers of Jesus in the sense that we're all saved to serve. Every one of us who are Christians has been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. You are not your own. You have to glorify God in the ways God expects of us. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, he paints some pictures of what an excellent servant of Jesus looks like. And not one of those pictures includes the sluggard. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And to get us back in the flow, I will read for us verses 1 through 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So the flow of Paul's farewell letter so far is a strong charge to persevere in ministry. Timothy, hold on to the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Keep your spiritual gift fired up, because persecution is coming. You are going to be tempted to bail out. You need to be brave for Christ. And then we moved into chapter 2, and he basically says, don't just guard the gospel, but also give it out as well. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he told Timothy that he needed the gracious strength that God supplies. And then he told him that he needed to pour the gospel and its ethical implications out to faithful men, and they would be able to pass it on to others also. And now he's painted some pictures in verses 3 through 7 and revealed that this work of ministry is going to take commitment and responsibility and hard work. Just like in Jesus' earthly ministry, the cross comes before the crown. Hardship and labor and struggle and discipline precede the reward. But the reward is real, and it does follow the hard work. So this morning I want us to see three pictures of an excellent minister. Three pictures of an excellent minister. The first is the dedicated soldier. In verses 3 and 4. And you can see in these verses that Paul uses the soldier in two different ways. The first way he uses the soldier is to illustrate suffering in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Loyalty to the gospel is certain to result in opposition and ridicule and persecution. Basically, share in that, Timothy. Jump in. Don't try to cut corners. Don't try to shave off the rough edges of the gospel to avoid persecution. But instead, just know that it's coming, and you need to jump in with me in this. Now, he's already told Timothy this in chapter 1, verse 8. Which said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And it comes up again at the end of the letter in chapter 4, verse 5, where he says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, Paul had a lot of experience around Roman soldiers. Throughout his travels on his missionary journey, Paul was all over the main cities of the Roman Empire. Well, I should say a lot of the main cities. And these main cities were loaded with Roman soldiers. Plus, Paul also had a special love for the prisons of the city. I don't know if he loved them or not, but he certainly ended up in them. And often that would include being chained to a Roman soldier. So he had a lot of time to talk to Roman soldiers, interact with them, and think about them as an analogy for living the Christian life. And so that's what he does. Paul uses the soldier language or illustration or warfare imagery often as an illustration of Christian living. You're familiar with Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, where it goes through the different armor of God. Take on the whole armor of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. All of those things, Paul could very well have just been kind of looking next to him at the soldier going, all right, what's he got up there? All right, got the helmet. What's that like? It's like salvation. All right. You know, this the dagger, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But he also talks in 1 Timothy 1:18 about waging the good warfare. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12 to fight the good fight of faith. Then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So he's using spiritual warfare to describe his ministry. And he says, what we're doing is we're fighting the devil with truth. We are putting truth in place, and that rips to pieces the strongholds of the enemy. Being a soldier was never associated with a life of ease or endless vacations. An ancient church father, Tertullian, from North Africa, wrote Addresses to Martyrs. And listen to how he described warfare. He says, no soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. One of the wars that I've enjoyed studying is the Civil War, or the war between the states. And I've been able to go to several of the battlefields, and I've read a number of books about that. But I tell you what, I am thankful to study it because I love history, but I wouldn't have wanted to be there in any way. And even when you see people that do reenactments of some of the battles, and you get to walk around and kind of look at how they lived in that situation, it was absolutely brutal. I mean, forget about the fact that you're shooting against your brothers, you know, from a different state, but the situation was just brutal of how you would have to live and how you would survive to even get to the battlefield to do the fighting. It is a life of hardship. Soldiers sometimes had to make big sacrifices. In the ancient world, perhaps they would refrain from marriage entirely. One commentary I read said that they could be recruited to serve in the military for 25 years or more. Now, I don't know about some of those details, but certainly soldiers expect hardship, risk, and suffering as a matter of course. In the midst of a hostile world, Christian soldiers can expect their share of suffering too. So Timothy, jump in. This is it. This is what we're here for. Now in verse 4, Paul makes a second point of comparison with soldiers. Not just that they suffer, but also their concentration or single-mindedness. Look again at verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, new recruits often get a little bit of time between when they sign on the dotted line that they're going to join the military and when they actually ship off to their basic training. And during that window, they basically have to get their affairs in order. Close up any business dealings, make sure somebody else is in charge of this responsibility and that, because once you're in, you are in the control of the military. you need to be free to devote 100% of your time, attention, and energy to the work of being a soldier. In Luke 9:62, Jesus says, when you put your hand to the plow of following me, don't look back. In other words, half-hearted commitment won't do. And military service is a great illustration of wholehearted commitment to the cause. Now, in our case, we are not called to leave the world to be soldiers for Christ. We are called to be wholehearted in our devotion to Christ and focused in our service, but we're also called to live in the world, which means we may have a spouse, we may have kids, we may have job responsibilities, we may have community responsibilities, and all of that is completely fine. In fact, it's better than fine. It's part of your ministry to be in this world and to shine as salt and light in the world. I suppose you don't shine as salt, but you shine as light, and you are salt. You're distinct in this world. So we do our work for the glory of God, and whether that's in the marketplace or whether that's in the home, our work has dignity from God, and we do it as unto the Lord, and He is the one who rewards us. The key idea here, though, is that we are not entangled. Entangled. I read that that word is used in the ancient world of small animals like a sheep or like a rabbit that's stuck in the briars. It's stuck. It can't go. It's tied up. It's entangled. And so what he's telling us is, hey, yeah, you've got responsibilities in the world, but don't get chewed up in them. Don't get tied down. You're a soldier of Christ. Now, certainly bad things can tie us down and entangle us. There's no question about that. So James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Certainly sinful things can tie us down. So if you're a soldier of Christ, you don't try to keep one foot in the world. You don't try to keep your pet sins along with you. Hey, I'll take my pet sins into battle, and hopefully it won't weigh me down. Obviously, that's not good. But also, trivial pursuits can entangle us. Sometimes we're doing things that it's not necessarily bad, but it's just a waste of time. And it's perfectly okay to have hobbies and to have recreation. It's good to have playtime, even as adults. Playtime is a great thing. But it's not good if that becomes the end in and of itself. We need to use our recreation, as the word breaks down, for recreation. It recreates us. It energizes us for our soldier work. When we go on vacation, that's not an end. That's a means of refreshment to keep going, to keep fighting hard, to have a little time away so that you can get back to duty. And the same is true with our hobbies and things like that. A great illustration maybe would be the Apostle Paul. Now, this isn't a bad thing or a trivial thing. This is even a good thing. Sometimes he was a tent maker. He actually worked hard with his own hands to earn some money to support himself because this new church, he didn't want to be burdened with having to support him. But think about Paul when he was making those tents. Was he making those tents as an end? Or was his goal getting the gospel out and getting those new churches planted? Absolutely, that was his goal. He was not entangled with the tents. The tents were a means to the end of being a soldier for Christ. So we want to keep our eye on the ball. Why are you here? Why are you on the earth? It is not so that you can have a great house one day and a great retirement plan and just have a great time. That is not why God has put you here. We have been recruited by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought with a very high price, his precious blood. And what does he want you to be doing? What are his priorities for you as his soldier? Now look at why we don't get entangled. The end of verse 4. So as to please the one who enlisted him. This is our aim. This is our goal. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We are bound by our commander, Christ Jesus, not only by our duty and loyalty, but also our love for him. We want to please him. We want to do the things that he wants us to do. So being a faithful gospel man or woman may get us some persecution. All right, that's okay. But we follow our commander. We don't look back. We don't try to take an easier path. We don't just try to make a better life for ourselves and our family. We do what we do as soldiers of Christ. Now, the dedicated soldier is the first picture of an excellent minister. The second picture is the rule-keeping athlete. The rule-keeping athlete in verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, what kind of athletics did they have in the ancient world? The world of the Bible. Well, they had the Olympics. They had the original Olympics. That's where it came from. And in addition to the Olympics, they also, every 2 years, had the Isthmian Games. It's the word isthmus kind of put into an Imian kind of word. I'm sorry, I'm not saying it very clearly. The isthmus was there by Corinth, and they would have a big set of games, kind of like the mini Olympics. In fact, as I understand it, it was second only to the Olympics in the ancient world. And they would have all kinds of track and field and different events. But this is fascinating. In addition to the rules of each athletic event, you also had rules for how you trained for those events because they wanted the best of the best to be there. And so there was an official set of rules. For 10 months, you had to perform all of these training exercises to prepare for the Olympics or the Isthmian Games. And you had to, before you were allowed to compete, you had to swear before Zeus that you had done all of your 10 months of training in addition to that. Now, whenever the Olympics come on, which they're coming next February, just in a couple of months, the Winter Olympics are coming, we always hear about the stories. You know, they try to take you back to the background of this person or that person, and you see the incredible dedication that these athletes have had for these events. I mean, some of the events are very short. Just a couple of seconds long for some of the sprinters in track and field and various events. But they train for years and years for those seconds under the spotlights, competing against the best of the best around the world. And we're always amazed at their discipline and their hard work and their diet. I mean, they are not tempted by donuts. Like, I just don't think many Olympic athletes go, ooh, pumpkin spice latte only comes once a year. It's buy one, get one free today. I'll get two. I just don't think many Olympic athletes are saying that. They make incredible sacrifices, even of lawful things, so that they can be focused and keep the rules. They have high integrity. We hear about colleges and high school programs that violate different rules of the NCAA, and they get punished for that. But other sports have rules as well. I mean, we all remember Lance Armstrong, who successfully eluded all of the people for so many years in the Tour de France as he kept winning again and again, and they're saying something's not right with that guy's blood, and finally he gets busted, and he was cheating the whole time. Amazing, all of those rewards taken away from him because he didn't compete according to the rules. Now, it says here that the athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Today, we want gold medals and big checks, but in the ancient world, they got the laurel wreath. In fact, sometimes this wreath was just made of olive branches, and sometimes it was made literally of celery. You just think, 10 months of training for the celery hat, okay? You've got the hat, the celery. Now, the hat itself is worthless, but what it symbolized was amazing, and it was filled with honor in the ancient world as it is today. But you kind of go, really? You're going to do all that for the celery hat? Well, Paul makes a lot of comparisons to athletics. One of the most well-known is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, where he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath," the celery hat, "but we do it and to receive an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 talks about running the race with endurance, the race set before us, getting rid of all of our hindrances so we can be focused. This verse is about perseverance in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's no glory for running a great first half of the race and then giving up. You get glory for persevering and hanging in there, even though it's hard. You keep going. You keep obeying the rules. Effort alone is not enough. God's laws are written on our hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33. When we love Jesus, we keep his commandments. John 14, verse 15. The Christian life requires discipline and determination. It's so easy sometimes for us to just coast for Christ and to just basically say, you know what, that extra church event, that's too much. I'm just blowing that off. I'm too tired to read my Bible. I don't feel like trying to engage that person for the Lord. My mind wandered when I prayed this morning, so I just gave up. We can't just pick and choose the parts of the Bible to believe and to hold on to, and to obey, and to teach. We have to grab it all, and we have to be faithful in ministry. Our goal is not for the perishable wreath, the celery hat. Our goal is the imperishable. At the end of this letter, Paul is going to say to Timothy, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's what we're after. Then he gives him another picture. We've seen the soldier and the farmer. The third picture of an excellent minister is the hard-working farmer. We've seen the soldier and the athlete. Now we see the farmer. The hard-working farmer, verse 6. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The word hard-working is from the Greek word that's kapiao, which means labor to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. It's often used physically of hard work. He worked so hard, making tents. He worked really hard with his hands. You need to work hard so that you not only have things for yourselves, but things to share with others. All kinds of references to physical hard work. But Paul also used it of spiritual hard work. We work hard in ministry. In Romans chapter 16, there's a couple of references to hard workers for the Lord that use this same word. Romans 16 verse 6 says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." And in verse 16 of Romans 16, "Greet one another with a..." that's not the right one. It's Romans 16, verse 12. There's the other one. The second half, which says, "Greet beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." Now, my favorite reference, well, let's look at a couple more. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul worked hard for the Lord. And my favorite reference is in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, which says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And in Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." And he speaks about the elders in chapter 5, verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." You can work hard spiritually as well as physically. Now here the illustration is physically, the hardworking farmer. Now when you think of farmers, you think of today's farmer and all of the hard work that they do to accomplish their task. But we are talking about the ancient world farmer. It's even harder. It's amazing to think of all that they have to do. They've got their crummy soil. And if you get the chance to go to Israel, the land of Israel, it is a place loaded with rocks. And there's some green stuff growing, but there's a lot of it that's not so fertile. And they had to work really hard to prepare the soil, plow, sow the seeds, tend it, weed the soil, keep the weeds out, reap the harvest, store it up. They had to deal with bad soil, bad weather, pests and disease, and I'm sure they were tempted to deal with a bad attitude sometimes in their own heart. "I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this." But the fact is, everybody did this in the ancient world. You think of big farmers today with their giant productions, and they ship it all off to the grocery store, and we go to the grocery store, and we are the beneficiaries of somebody else's hard work. But one commentator that I read this week said that in the ancient world, 85 to 90% of the population was involved with growing or gathering food as their primary occupation. Now, I was a little surprised to read that because that seems high. But you got to eat. And how do you eat? You got to grow your own stuff. or participate with family members who are, or at least help out with it so that you can get a portion of it for yourself. It's amazing. I remember when we first started working with the Brackets and the Dicks in Croatia, and some of our first trips over, I think the first time a couple of us got to go visit was in the year 2000. And that was a great time to go visit. Croatia was really wonderful and neat. But really, if you think about the Iron Curtain collapsing, that was in the 1990s. And a lot of those countries broke apart and actually had wars within. And Croatia was part of former Yugoslavia. And it broke up into Croatia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Serbia, Montenegro, Slovenia. All of those were part of Yugoslavia. Well, guess how long it had been since the war between Serbia and Croatia? That ended about 1995, if I'm not mistaken. Pretty much when we got there, they had only been out of war for 5 years. When we were in some of the classes, I mean, we were dealing with war veterans. They couldn't really get out there with the guys and play soccer during break time because they had battle injuries that were they were still fresh. It was really an amazing thing. And Chris told us kind of confidentially, I don't know how these people make it. There's no money. There's no money in the country. Pretty much, I figured it out, they all have gardens. And after their work, that they go and work their job, including professional jobs like being a doctor, without being paid, they come home and they spend the next few hours in their garden growing food so that they can eat. I mean, it was a really tough time. I'm so thankful that they've come so far since those times. That was just 17, 18 years ago. So pretty amazing to think about that. So yes, when Paul used this illustration of the hardworking farmer, it was very meaningful to a lot of people. Now, think about the comparison between soldiers and farming. Now, can you be glamorous as a soldier? Can being a soldier be glamorous? How many movies do you know about soldiers? I mean, I think, what is your favorite war movie? And my first thought was, which war? I've got a favorite about all these different, you can have all kinds of. Now think about the farmer. Which is your favorite farm movie? Plant the seed, scene one. Water the seed, scene two. Wait around till the harvest for the next while. Go ahead and get your popcorn during that scene. I mean, there's no farm movies. I mean, that's all about farming in the same way that there is about being a soldier. So we're not doing this for the glamour. We're doing it for Jesus. We don't want to be sluggard soldiers. We don't want to be sluggard athletes, and you're not really going to be a good sluggard farmer. We don't want to be a sluggard for Jesus. We're working hard in our ministry, not for personal glory, but there is a reward. In fact, it even talks about this in our verse where he says that the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Of course, he did all the work. He deserves it. Our spiritual rewards are like fruit of the labor year by year. But we have an ultimate harvest when Jesus comes back, which is what we're really looking for. Now, year by year, we get harvest. We grow in holiness. We see some people saved. We see people grow in the fruit of the Spirit. One plants, another waters, another reaps. 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful. In Matthew 9, we should pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more laborers out into the field. But our ultimate reward comes from the Lord Jesus at the final resurrection. In that chapter, all about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, therefore, this is the big conclusion, My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And I just would ask, do you believe that verse? Your labor is not in vain. Now, back to 2 Timothy 2 and look at verse 7. Verse 7 is an appeal to think about what he's just said in verses 1 through 6. He says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Basically, we got to get these pictures to sink in. These pictures have a message for you, Timothy, and there's two processes for you to get the picture. One is human, one is divine. The human one is to think over it, to pay careful attention, give consideration, have deep thoughts about these pictures, pay close attention. And I thought, well, it's different today than it was in Bible times, because that was before God created TV and smartphones and things like that. So obviously, we're not really capable of thinking over what he says in that same way. We can't really be expected to do that because our attention span is just a few minutes. Now, I'm just kidding. You guys aren't laughing at my joke. I'm sorry. Probably because of the rain. Well, is thinking about the Bible too hard for us to do? Can you get it? Is it too spiritual for you to understand? Well, I think sometimes we have to ask, are we willing to work hard to figure it out? Or are we lazy? Have we given in to the phone and the tablet and the distractions of TV? You say, well, what would I even do if I wanted to think about what the Bible says? There's a lot of little things you can do that would help you a lot in understanding a portion of the Bible. You know, let me just give you a few simple things. I'm all about the simple. I want it to be simple and easy so that you'll do it. I don't want it to be overwhelming and hard. Like, if you were just going to take this passage that we've been thinking about, chapter 2, if you go all the way back to verse 1 through verse 7, what are some ways that you could think about this so that you could understand it more? Number one, you could read it a couple of times. Number two, you could read it in a couple of translations of the Bible. So maybe you're like me, and most of your reading is in the English Standard Version of the Bible. But do you know on the internet for free, and the YouVersion on your tablet or things like that, like if you're going to use your phone and tablet, you could use it for good things like reading your Bible, right? So you've got all kinds of translations. So you could read it from the New American Standard, the New International Version. There's a new translation that's out that some of us are reading a little bit, the Christian Standard Bible. That's interesting. And when you compare it in the different translations, it picks out different words for the same idea, and it helps you think about them in broader categories. You can kind of get into a rut if you just read the same thing all the time, and you're so familiar with the passage that you tune it out. But when you read it in a different translation, it makes you slow down and pay attention. You can look up the cross references. Those little indications, many of you have Bibles that have cross references in them. Do you ever take time to say, okay, let me see what this says over here? I've given you some cross references already when we've said, let's look over at 1 Corinthians 15. Well, some of those are right there in your Bibles. You can take a concordance. Now, most of your Bibles in the back have a little concordance where the key words are listed of where they're found elsewhere in the Bible. But then there's concordances like Strong's exhaustive concordance, which takes you to every place that same word, like kapiao, the labor, hard work word, is used. And you can compare all kinds of scriptures with understanding better how it's used. And of course, the computer makes these kinds of searches very easy now. Just slowing down and reading thoughtfully, really trying to think about how each part relates to the other part is helpful. Jotting down notes. Just the fact that you slow down long enough to write down a few things about 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, you're going to pick up things you missed. Just writing, what does this talk about? What is this saying? What is it not saying? What are some questions I have now that I read this? Of course, if you have a study Bible, like the MacArthur Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible, there's a bunch of new ones that are out as well. But if you have one of those great study Bibles, just look at the notes at the bottom portion and see, it's almost like having a mini commentary on the passage right there. And look at some of those things, and of course, commentaries as well. All of those are ways you can do the human part, think over what I say, but then there's the divine part where you pray, because the end of the verse says, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Understanding spiritual truth is more than just applying all of your intellectual ability. It's the Holy Spirit that illuminates your mind to understand His word. There is no contradiction between working hard to understand and trusting God hard to help you understand. In verse 1, we saw Paul start this section, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Jesus is going to give you His strength to be able to suffer well and persevere and work hard for the Lord. And now the Holy Spirit is going to help you understand the significance of this teaching in the Bible. Paul is aware that his writings are more than just good advice. In fact, in the very next verse, verse 8, which God willing we'll look at next time, he makes reference to as preached in my gospel. But then verse 9 says, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Paul is aware that his gospel is the same thing as the word of God. This is God's word, and God is going to help you understand it. So when we think back about the pictures that Paul has given Timothy to inspire him and us in our service to the commander, Christ Jesus, we do not see the picture of a dropout, of a lazy man or woman, of a turncoat. Instead, we see a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. These are all pictures of no pain, no gain, hard work, endurance, and suffering. But we also see pictures of reward, pleasing our Lord Jesus Christ, winning the crown, enjoying the harvest, all in the gracious strength that the Holy Spirit supplies. We go for it. We go for it. We don't want to grow up to be sluggards, and we don't want to be sluggards in the kingdom. Let's be willing to work hard, labor to the point of fatigue for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this bold exhortation from your word about the importance of our hard work and endurance. And even though our work and endurance is different than Timothy's was at that time, we can certainly relate to it. And I pray that we wouldn't be lazy and we wouldn't be people that coast for Christ, but that we would have a determination in our disciplines to grow, to be more like Jesus, and a determination that if somebody makes a joke about us because we're so religious or something like that, that won't stop us from testifying of your goodness and grace. That won't stop us from having an opportunity and taking that opportunity to share the gospel. Help us to be soldiers of Christ. Help us to share in that suffering, because that's the way that you advance your kingdom. And we long to be part of that. I pray that you would do this good work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.